Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Unless you're going to be following on screen, in that case, you don't have to do anything. Paul's going to do that for you back there. But Acts chapter 9, if you're following along in your own Bibles, last week we studied the early ministry attempts of Saul of Tarsus. And the goal of that study was to show you just how much time and preparation it took for Saul of Tarsus to go from Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer, to Saul, to Paul, the apostle of Christian ministry. It wasn't something that happened overnight. Though he did try ministry right away, it was tough going there in the early years for Saul, and it took approximately 13 years minimum before the apostle Paul was very, what we would say, successful and fruitful in ministry. He had caused the church a lot of trouble there prior to his conversion, but it turns out that the church wasn't much better off even 3 years after Saul's conversion. Now, he's on their side now, and yet Saul's presence in town seems to cause the church nothing but problems. So you remember from our study what happened. They ended up shipping Saul back home to Tarsus, and finally, when they did that, when they got rid of Saul, the church there in Jerusalem went back to experiencing peace. So see how much trouble preachers can be. I mean, if you got the wrong preacher in town, he can cause you trouble. Sometimes you're best to get rid of him. So persecution here in verses 30 and 31, where we finished up last week, the fresh risk of persecution breaking out against the church caused them to decide to ship him back. So Saul is gone now. He'll spend 10 years of obscurity there in Tarsus. But he won't be inactive in Tarsus. He'll be spending time learning the Old Testament scriptures in light of his knowledge of the resurrection and glorification and ascension of Christ. And he'll be receiving revelation after revelation from the Lord. He will be fruitful again. But we won't see him again until the end of chapter 11. That's when Barnabas realizes that he needs a pastor for the church there in Antioch. And he goes and he recruits Saul of Tarsus. And he uses Saul, or Paul the Apostle, to essentially pastor that church. And once we get there, we'll see Saul in chapter 11. And then chapter 13, that's really where the story of Paul kicks back in full. And then we're with Paul pretty much for the remainder of the Bible, with some exceptions, of course. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation. The majority of the rest of the New Testament centers around the ministry of Paul or the doctrinal teachings of Paul. Until that time, beginning right here in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9, Acts shifts the narrative back to the Apostle Peter, and we get to watch some important events unfold around him. For today's text, we will take verses 32 through 43, the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, as we watch Jesus continue his miracles through one of his apostles, the Apostle Peter. That's right. Jesus, dead, resurrected, glorified, ascended back to heaven, but nevertheless, still working miracles through his servants, as he does even to this day, right? So verse 32, let's begin reading. Y'all didn't say right, but I know you agree. Verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, so I know we're stopping quick here, but it's important to me that I point out that that statement denotes travel. So the church term for this would be itinerant ministry. Peter begins itinerant ministry or traveling ministry. And it's the first time that he's tried something like that. Until now, that wasn't even an option for the apostles there in Jerusalem. They were so busy because the church was growing by leaps and bounds. You remember, they didn't even have time to oversee the widow's meal ministry. They had to get deacons appointed and assigned to do that. But as persecution has driven the church from Jerusalem, I believe it's at this opportunity that Peter sees a little bit of time in his schedule, and determines to begin an itinerant ministry where he goes around and does sort of a wellness check on the saints that are scattered throughout the surrounding regions. I think this falls under the category of what Christ charged Peter with when Jesus predicted Peter's denials. If you'll remember, Jesus said to Peter, when you have turned again or when you have converted, strengthen your brothers and you be the one that encourages them. And I think that's exactly what Simon Peter means to do here as he travels throughout. And as we're going to see, it's Samaria. He's going to be traveling through Samaria with the intention of a wellness check on believers and for the purpose of encouraging them in their faith. Reading on in verse 32, in his travels, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was nearly dead center in the region of Samaria, slightly west of the dead center of Samaria. Whether they had a pastor or not, there's obviously a gathering of saints in Lydda, so we would call that a church, right? Now, we have no scriptural statement on how these church folks, these believers, ended up here in Lydda. They may have been Samaritan converts under the ministry of Philip, because he did travel this exact pathway. We're going to talk about Joppa in this chapter as well. That was also another region that was in the pathway of Philip's ministry. These could be Philip's converts, or these could be scattered saints driven out by persecution and then settling right here in Lydda. Either way, we'll just put it like this. There's a church in Lydda, and it is good to see the Apostle Peter comfortable among believers in Samaria. That took some conditioning because, as you know, Samaria was a region marked by half-Jewish people. And that made there somewhat of an ick factor for full-blooded Jews. They did not like the Samaritans because they were half-blooded Jews. But Jesus began early to break his disciples of that, what's the word? Thank you very much, Spring Ahead Sunday. My mind is foggy. Discrimination is the word I was looking for. Jesus started very early with his disciples to break them of that discrimination. So Jesus, in John chapter 4, took his disciples up there and evangelized Samaria. And then Philip, of course, put the exclamation point on that with his Samaritan evangelism. And he even called Peter and John up there to visit and help him out with those that he was winning to Christ there in Samaria. And clearly that has helped Peter out because he seems comfortable in Samaria. He seems interested in the well-being of the believers there, regardless of whether they were full-blooded Jews scattered from Jerusalem or half-blooded Samaritan Jews. Nonetheless, Peter is there to minister. Verse 33, there in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas. Now that's Aeneas in Greek, but we'll just go with the popular English pronunciation of that, Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed, verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. So 8 years, that is a long time to be laying immobile in a bed. Now, I cannot fully relate to this, but I can partially relate to this because I know what it's like to be bedridden for weeks at a time. I was bedridden for a while after my accident in 2016, and I was bedridden for probably 3 weeks at least, right, after my two appendectomy surgeries. If something's going to go wrong, it's going to go wrong for me. That's a truth. I got to tell you, that was torture for me. I'm a mover and a doer. I have to be doing something. Even if I'm sitting at my desk studying, I have to be tapping my feet or my hand on the... I just have to be doing something. So I know enough to be able to say 8 years as a paralytic in bed, immobile, It is a very unhappy condition, to understate it and say the least. We aren't told of the spiritual status of Aeneas. We could assume that he's a believer, but that's an assumption. We could just as equally assume that he was an unbeliever, which brings up a good point. Salvation is not necessarily a prerequisite of healing. You know that? If you didn't, you know it now. It's true. It's not necessarily a prerequisite of being healed by the Lord. I think it helps for sure, but whatever the Lord wants to do, the Lord can do. And if he wants to heal the body of a person that isn't even a believer, he can do that. And he has done that historically. But what we get to see here is the gifts of the Spirit in action. We've been seeing a lot of this in the book of Acts. Though it's not spelled out for us quite as detailed as we might like, I'll help you with that. I'll help to spell that out for you. What we see here is the gift of knowledge concerning the gift of healing. So Peter knows from a gift of knowledge that it is the Lord's desire to heal Aeneas of this condition of paralyzation. I don't know if you've ever been on Peter's side of a miracle or not, but I got to tell you, it is a powerful thing. I pray for lots of people, and many times when I'm praying for people, I don't feel anything or experience anything other than my own faith for that prayer. But there have been plenty of times in my ministry that as I'm praying for a person, I just instantly somehow internally know that person is either right now being healed by the Lord, or the Lord is going to heal them. That's happened quite a few times since I've been with you here at Anchored Fellowship in this facility over the 4+ years. Usually it happens when someone comes forward to be prayed for, and I just know it. I just get like that word of knowledge from the Lord, that person is going to be healed, or that person's prayer need is going to be met, or whatever situation it is in life that they're asking me to work out, I'm going to do it, Arlen. And when I get a word of knowledge like that, I always try to be sure to let you all know, because sometimes that's all the more that it takes to tip a person's faith over the edge and get you to the point where you really truly believe that the Lord is healing you. Now, I say that just to encourage you that if you're ever praying for someone, you shouldn't hesitate to share with them if the Lord persuades you in your spirit that he's going to answer that prayer or heal that person or meet that need. Don't at all be discouraged to do that. Be encouraged to do that. You don't have to be weird about it, and you don't have to be, you know, over the top or obnoxious about it. You don't have to do one of those, wait a minute, incoming message. Yeah, there it is. Thus saith the Lord, you are healed. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. You can be human and humble about it. I recommend you just putting it out there as gently as you can and saying the kind of things that I say to people when I feel like one of those words of knowledge. It's just something as simple as this: hey, I really believe the Lord has, is, or will answer that prayer. It's just as simple as that. Reading on in verse 34, and immediately he rose. Verses 34, verse 40, verse 41, leave no doubt in my mind that Peter was trained by Jesus himself. And I want to point that out to you as we go. Peter is not being creative in the least. He's not employing sensationalistic tactics. He's not smacking anyone with his coat. He's not grabbing anyone by the skull. He's not spitting in anyone's face. He is just in a very unassuming way practicing what the Lord Jesus himself taught him during the ministry of Christ. So in verse 34, the apostle Peter plays a part in the healing of the paralytic. And beginning at verse 36, we get to see that Simon Peter also gets to play a part in the raising of a person from the dead. And here's the really weird part. None of that was new territory for Simon Peter. Something that could only be said, I think, about someone that was being discipled by the Lord. Have you ever seen a paralytic raised? Yep. Have you ever seen someone raised from the dead? Yep. Why? I was with Jesus. So he has seen these things. He's been in these scenarios before during the ministry of Jesus. He got to see how Jesus handled these situations. He observed, he listened, and he learned. And he's going to choose to use his training in how he handles these two similar situations from what he's been in with Christ in the past. First off, here in verse 34, with Aeneas, Peter has seen Jesus heal paralytics multiple times, right? Peter was there with Jesus in Luke chapter 5 when they brought the paralytic on the bed, tore the roof off of that poor sap's house, and lowered the paralytic down through the ceiling. Peter was there when Jesus healed that paralytic. Peter was there in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda, right? So he saw Jesus heal those two paralytics. And in both of those situations, Jesus made similar statements. In John chapter 5, he said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Peter has said a very similar thing to this paralytic in Acts chapter 9, hasn't he? Almost exact terminology. Peter has said this, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. That's a very humble assertion. Peter is being careful not to be misunderstood. He's saying, this is the Lord that is doing this work. This miracle that you're about to experience, this is not me. It's not me. I'm not healing you. I don't have any power on my own. I'm not magic. I'm not even a doctor. This isn't me. This is Christ that is healing you. And that is quite the contrast to what we see from some of the televangelist faith healers, isn't it? It seems to me like all of their expressions are exclusively selected for the purpose of bringing attention and glory to themselves. So when you see this on quote-unquote Christian TV, sorry for my harshness, but when you see this on quote-unquote Christian TV, it sounds something like this. I command you, sickness, to leave. I bind you, cancer. And if you just listen to what they're saying, it's all I. And to that I say, I. This isn't about us. It's not about what we're doing for the Lord or how much the Lord is using us. It should be about the fact that the Lord is being seen because the Lord is working. The Lord is doing the work. So Peter says, it's not me. It's him. It's Christ. He heals you. And it was instantaneous. Don't you love instantaneous miracles? Oh, powerful. This was an instantaneous miracle. The paralytic was immediately healed and then expected to make his bed. So see how important it is to make your bed. Thanks to Jesus and Peter, it's now biblical. Wives, you can try to use that on your husbands and guilt them into it. Now, if you're not very regimented in making your bed, just let me know. We'll send my Uncle Barry over to you to give you some training. He was trained by the military on how to make a bed. So that man can make a bed. I remember one year as a counselor, I believe, in youth camp, Barry was our dean. So he came in every morning and evaluated how everyone made their bed. Scary. Needless to say, we got very used to hearing the expression, drop and give me 20. And no, 20 bucks didn't work. I tried that and it didn't work. No, but seriously, there is a reason here for the request upon the healing of every paralytic in the New Testament to take up your bed, make your bed, and then leave. It was a demonstration of the wholeness of the healing. It was to display that they were now able to do something that they could never do before. First of all, the obvious one, they could never walk before. Now they're walking. But secondly, they could never make their bed before. Why? They were always in it. So it's a display of the wholeness of this miracle. It's a display that now you can get up for the day, you can make your bed, you can put it away because you're not going to need it until nighttime. and they become walking, talking testimonies to the power of Christ. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, Anchored, you guys know this well, but when verse 35 says Sharon, it talks about the salvation that takes place there, we have to make sure we understand why it is happening. First of all, Sharon means the plain of Sharon, and I think it neighbors Lydda, but I don't think Lydda is actually located in Sharon. It's kind of tough to tell on a Bible map. Now, Joppa, for sure, which is the next stop for the Apostle Peter here in this chapter, that is located in the plain of Sharon. So the way that I take this in modern terms would be that Aeneas became the talk of the town and even the surrounding county or region. That's the way I look at this. And the only thing I would ask here is that you understand why the residents of Lydda and Sharon were turning to the Lord. Verse 35 could make it sound like they were turning to the Lord and being saved because a miracle happened. But I want to remind you that the gospel of Christ had been spreading throughout Samaria, and now you have Exhibit A to the power of Christ. So you have the gospel of Christ, and now Exhibit A, this walking, talking testimony to the power of Christ, and that is what brought about their salvation. The miracle may have apprehended their attention toward the gospel, but it was their acceptance, their belief, their trust in the gospel that has saved the folks of Lydda and Sharon. I know it is covered ground, but I think it bears repeating every time we come to it. The miracles can only assist a person in believing the gospel for salvation, but it is always the hearing of the gospel that brings salvation. Miracles can accommodate saving faith, but miracles can never produce saving faith in and of themselves. And it just couldn't work if you stop and think about it. It just couldn't work at all because, okay, Jesus has healed someone. Jesus has healed me. Great, I want to be saved. No, you wouldn't even know about salvation. You wouldn't even know that that is an option without hearing the gospel of Christ. It is definitely the gospel of Christ that saves us. Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary. He said, they all made inquiry into the truth of the miracle, did not overlook it, but saw him that was healed and saw that it was a miraculous cure that was wrought upon him by the power of Christ in his name and with a design to confirm and ratify the doctrine of Christ, which was now preached in the world. So the miracle got their attention, turned it toward the gospel, but it was in fact believing in the gospel message that got them saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I have to show this verse to Maggie all the time because she's not a fan of feet. And I just can't let her drag me down like that. I choose to believe the word of God. I have beautiful feet. You want to see? No? Bunch of killjoys. All right. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Verse 37. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, I thought about titling this message, Be a Dorcas. But yeah, see, I figured it would be misconstrued like that. But it is true in the sense that Dorcas was full of good works and acts of charity. So in that sense, you should be a Dorcas, not in the other sense. evident from verse 39, her good works came from the point of a needle. She was a seamstress. And you might wonder, how did the needlework of Dorcas qualify in the Lord's eyes as good spiritual works? And the answer to that is, she did it for the Lord. She did it for the Lord. It's because she was putting coats on cold people. It was because she was, as an act of charity, making clothes for the poor. Everything that she was doing was for Christ. That meant that her material work was as spiritual as delivering a sermon. These were like sermons covered in material. Verse 38, as I said, Lydda was northwest of Jerusalem. It was in the middle of the region of Samaria. And now we're looking at Joppa, which was further northwest of Lydda even. And it was actually a coastline city, just like Caesarea that we talked about last week. A coastline city, a beautiful beach town. Joppa was made famous or infamous by Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God called him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, uh-uh. And what did he do? He goes to Joppa, this port city, this beach town. He literally, this is in chapter 1, literally pays for fare to take a boat ride to Tarshish, which was in the opposite, exact opposite direction of where he was supposed to be going to fulfill the mission of the Lord. You've probably never done anything like that before, right? You find out the Lord wants you to do something, you're like, I'm going the other way. I've been there before. But this is a beautiful beach town, coastal city of Joppa, and a sister in Christ gets ill and she dies. Her name is Tabitha in Hebrew, Dorcas in Greek, and her name in either Hebrew or Greek means gazelle. She was a deer. She was so dear to the fellowship that they call for Peter upon her death. Now, some scholars assume here that they called Peter while she was just ill and still alive, and that by the time Peter arrives, she has deceased. But that is certainly not the way that this reads. All of the language indicators here in the original text point to this being written chronologically. I see no reason to abandon that approach. So I study this chronologically and reading it as it is. Here's the deal. Dorcas gets sick. She dies. The disciples find out that there is an apostle close by in Lydda, not many miles away. That would happen to be the apostle Peter. So they send for him, trying to get him to Joppa as quickly as possible. And now it raises the question, why was he called? Why did they call for Peter? If Dorcas has died, why is Peter being called? First assumption would be, well, he's a pastor. He's got to do the funeral. That's wrong. That pastors and rabbis conducting funerals, that is a yet future thing to our text. At this time, that was the responsibility of the families. The families handled that. Pastors and rabbis handling funerals and weddings, that's more of a modern thing, believe it or not. Not a biblical thing. So it's not that they're calling him to officiate or conduct the funeral. I guess the next logical look would be, well, maybe they're calling him to attend the funeral. I don't think that's it either because, well, they could delay the funeral if they wanted him to be there. No reason for the haste. So the haste kind of tells me they're not calling him just to attend a funeral. They're calling him so that he may perhaps pray to the Lord and prevent the funeral. And if you look at where they laid her, that further lends itself to my theory on this, that what they're actually doing is not giving up hope on her, even though she's dead. Where did they lay her? They laid her in the upper room. An upper room, folks, that's a place where you have church in the New Testament. That's not a place where you have a funeral. Funerals are outside in the open, en route to the grave. So everything I see here tells me that there is a hopefulness about this. They're calling Peter to come over quickly to Joppa because they're not quite ready to let go of Dorcas yet, even though she's dead. Dr. Lightfoot says of this verse that this was probably the upper room. Speaking of the upper room, this was probably the public meeting room for the believers of that town. And they laid the body there that Peter, if he would come, might raise her to life the more solemnly in that place. I agree with that. I agree with that wholeheartedly. That what's happening here is that though she's dead, they do not want to let her go. They are desiring to see the Lord raise her from the dead. So they bring her to church, so to speak. And I wonder if when Peter got this request, if he thought to himself, now, Lord, is this really the best use of my ministry time, going and praying for a dead person? What good could possibly come from that? I mean, it's me. It's not you, Lord. Yes, I've seen you raise people from the dead, but this is me. I'm not sure I have that kind of faith. I think that's what would be going through my mind. I'm not sure about Peter. But it brings up an interesting point for me. I did some research this week, and I could not find in the scriptures even one occasion where someone requested that a preacher be raised from the dead. But here's Dorcas, the seamstress, the church seamstress, and the whole church is like, oh no, we can't let her go. A preacher? Ah, they're a dime a dozen. The Lord can get anyone to be a preacher. But a good, Holy Spirit, charitable seamstress, now that's someone that we in the church need to hold on to. And it's no wonder. It makes sense to me. Because this is a very practical and helpful ministry within the church. If you're poor and you need a jacket, you're not calling the preacher. You're calling the charitable seamstress. If your car breaks down, more modern times, if your car breaks down, you're not calling the preacher. You're calling the church mechanic. Unless you don't have time to wait for the repair, then you might call the preacher to resurrect your car from the dead. That's understandable. So these are very practical ministries that bless the church in ways that preaching and spiritual ministry and ministry of the word don't. And what you are to learn from Dorcas here is that you should never underestimate what you bring to the table in a fellowship. Whatever it is that you can do, whatever you're good at, whatever you have talent or ability in, you can turn that and use that to bless the whole fellowship. We have sisters in this fellowship that are incredible at arts and crafts and meal prep and organizing events and all sorts of things. We have brothers that can handle handyman needs and car repairs. We got people good at AV, though maybe that's not on your list of everyday common household needs. But we even have Melanie back there that can file your taxes and help you to try to rip off the IRS. And then you got Jason that can give you Verizon internet. Can you get us free internet yet? All right, let us know when you can. Curious to find that out. So we have all kinds of workers here in the church with all kinds of different abilities. And it's great if we're using that to provide a living and a lifestyle for ourselves by making money. But it's even better when you can take those things that you can do and invest them in brothers and sisters in the church. And not, you know, come to brothers and sisters with dollar signs in your eyes. Oh, boy. I know this brother well. He's a sucker. I'm going to take him. But what we call it here is the fellowship discount, right? You know how much free labor goes on here at this fellowship? How many people donate time to one another within the fellowship working, and someone needs something done and this person can do it, and another person needs another thing done, and that other person can do it. I see that happen all the time here in this fellowship, and I think it's a beautiful thing. I encourage that. Invest those gifts in one another as much as you can. Listen, I know that the economic climate is tough right now, but as much as you can, invest those freely or at low cost, at discounted prices for brothers and sisters in the church, just to bless them and do it for the Lord. Verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them. He went with the two men that were sent to retrieve him and bring him back to Joppa. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. Oh, this is pitiful. They're pouring it on thick, aren't they? Look, she made me this coat. Peter, you got to pray. She made me this dress. You got to pray, Peter. We can't let her go. You got to do something. They're pouring it on thick. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside. Good idea. Good idea. And this takes us back to Peter's training with Jesus, doesn't it? Peter was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's seen this sort of thing before. And when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took only three of the 12 disciples, the core, the special core, the three, the big three, Peter, James, and John. And what was the first thing that Jesus did when he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead? Mark chapter 5, verse 40. He put them all out of the room. He made everyone leave except the mom, the dad, and those three disciples, Peter, James, and John. So Peter was in there, and he got to see that. And Peter does the same thing. The first thing he does is he puts everyone else out of the room. Why Jesus did that, I can't really tell you. I don't really know. I have some theories. But I can tell you why Simon Peter probably did it. That is a, what did you say? I would say protection. That was a protection for himself. Because there is one major reason why I don't walk up to the casket at a funeral and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise from the dead. And that is because if it doesn't work, if I fail, and that wasn't the Lord's will, then I have just made that funeral so much worse. So what Peter does here is he gives himself some protection, not knowing what's going to happen in there, how he's going to pray, what the Lord might lead him to. He has an empty room. He has a private place where he can seek the heart of the Lord on this matter, and that's exactly what he does. Reading on in verse 40, Peter knelt down and prayed. And here's why he prayed. He prayed because as of yet, he did not know the Lord's will in this situation. He doesn't know if the Lord wants to raise Dorcas from the dead. Furthermore, he doesn't even know if Dorcas would want to come back from the dead. So he's praying. He's asking the Lord. And again, I guess I'm picking on televangelist faith healers this morning, but that is something that is utterly and entirely lacking from the ministries of faith healers on TV. This is something they're never going to do. They're never going to first pray to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, do you want to heal this person? Lord, do you want to meet this person's need? They're never going to ask, Lord, would you? It's all about commands with them in order to try to get the respect of others. And so they'll give those commands. And then once those commands are not met, they can just blame that on the lack of faith of the person that they're praying for. And when someone does profess a miracle in their services, then they can gladly take credit for that. Yes, I did that. I prayed for that. I commanded it and it happened. It's just all a bunch of nonsense so often, what we see on TV with the faith healers. This is important, I think, very important for New Testament churches, that we not just go around acting like we have the power and acting like whatever we decide for the healing or the meeting of prayer needs of others is going to be the Lord's will, and the Lord's just going to say, oh, okay, Arlen commanded that. I guess I need to do it. He's not a genie. He's not a servant. He is the Lord. We are the servants. So what Peter does is very wise. He prays. He talks to the Lord about this. And very evidently, he hears from the Lord, because reading on in verse 40, turning to the body, which is the scriptural way of saying that she is dead. Her spirit at this point has left her body and only her body remains. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Here's what that would sound like in Hebrew. Tabitha kumai. Tabitha kumai. Does that sound familiar? Again, back to Jesus. What did Jesus speak over Jairus' daughter when he raised her from the dead? What did he say? He said, Talitha kumi. Right? Tabitha kumi or Tabitha kumai. Talitha kumi or Talitha kumai. Nearly the same statement. Now, Talitha means young lady. And Tabitha means gazelle. That's her name. But look at what Peter has done. He's essentially used even the same language that Jesus used in raising Jairus' daughter. Reading on in verse 40, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up and said, gee, thanks a lot. I was just about to meet Moses and you interrupted me. No, she probably sat right up and knitted him a sweater. Verse 41. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Anchored, why did so many people in Joppa believe in Christ for salvation? Same reason as those in Lydda and the region of Sharon. It's because the gospel had been spreading all over Samaria, and now they have seen the dead raised as a testimony to the power of Christ that has apprehended their attention, that has fixed their hearts on the gospel. They believe the gospel message and are then saved by the gospel. Verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Oh no, another Simon. We have Simon the Zealot, an apostle of Christ. We have Simon Peter, an apostle of Christ. Acts chapter 8, we had Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician. And now we have in Acts chapter 9, Simon the tanner. You know what a tanner is, right? Someone that lays out in the sun all day. Yeah. Someone who runs a tanning bed business. No. A tanner is someone who tans animal skins. So think taxidermy here. Now, knowing what you know about the Old Testament, I might have to call on my Wednesday night group here. Knowing what you know about the Old Testament, do you see potentially any problem within Judaism for Peter to be hanging out and staying in the home of Simon the tanner? What might the problem be? There is a problem with this, straight from the law of Moses. It was a sin for a Jew to touch a dead body. That could be the dead body of a human being or the dead body of an animal. It was sin. It brought about ceremonial uncleanness to them. So as far as Judaism was concerned, this was a sinful occupation for this man, Simon. And it would have been a sin for Simon had he been still an Orthodox Judaistic Jew at this point to stay at this man's house. In fact, the Mishnah, a collection of the Jewish rabbinical writings, even gave the permission right there in the Mishnah that, ladies, if you were married to a tanner, you had full biblical reason to divorce that man. If he was a tanner, you could divorce him. Unfortunately, they weren't very even with all their divorce rules, and women had very few exceptions and laws whereby they were allowed to divorce, but that was one of them. If your husband's a tanner, man, get out of there. Kick that dude to the curb. So all of that is showing us just how willing Peter is to be unorthodox at this point in his Christian walk with the Lord and his Christian ministry. In verses 32 through 42, he's ministering in a mixed race region. If not mixed race Jews, he's ministering in a mixed race region. In verse 43, he's staying at the home of a tanner, a sinful occupation in Judaism. And next week in chapter 9, for the first time ever, Peter is going to share the gospel with a 100% full-blooded Gentile. And he's going to see that Gentile come to faith in Christ, get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to have to try to explain that to the rest of the church in Jerusalem who don't yet really know that it wasn't the Lord's plan just to save the Jews, but to save the Gentiles as well. So it's been quite a transformation in the life and in the heart of Simon Peter the Apostle, and all I can say is that it is amazing what the love of Christ can do in the open heart of a follower.